didn't describe them, but something that I believe is necessary. This morning lesson has to do with the doctrine of sin that we have been talking about from time to time as we have opportunity to discuss this subject. One of the subjects which has been debated for centuries and is still being debated in the religious world today is, why do men sin? Why do men sin? Well, I want to tell you to begin with this morning, the Bible could not be plainer to the fact that all men do sin. In 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verse 46, the Bible reads, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Ecclesiastes 7 and verse number 20. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." John 16 and verse number 8. "What then? Are we better than they? No, no, no wise, for we have all proven, both Jew and Gentile, that we are all under sin. And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans the 3rd chapter and verse number 10. In Romans 3 and verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3 and verse 23. "Therefore, just as though one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men have sinned." Romans 5 and verse 12. And then 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The Bible is abundantly, explicitly, and clear that all men commit sin. All responsible people will be guilty of transgression of God's will. This issue has never been an issue among religious people at large. This being the case, there's no responsible person in this age, nor any age that's ever been upon this earth, that does not need the saving blood of Jesus Christ, his mercy, his grace, and needs to obey the gospel in order to have their sins remitted. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 tells us that through his blood we gain remission of sins and have redemption. The Bible also tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 that no one can come to Christ, for he is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "We are saved by grace and not of works, lest anyone should boast." In John 14 verse 6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." This means that no person who has ever lived, save one, save Jesus Christ himself, was able to live this life without committing sin. Therefore, sinless perfection cannot attain anyone a crown of life, because all men commit sin. Now that's the question, but the greater question is, why is that so? Why do men sin? And we want to answer that question this morning by what the Bible says. First of all, I think we need to understand the importance of what we're talking about. There's an importance of the issue of why men sin. Some of our brethren have argued that we have to sin. Is this thinking correct? Is it correct that since all men sin, all men transgress God's will, then that just logically concludes that we have no choice in the matter? And since we're going to sin, and it's already been determined that we're going to sin, therefore we must sin. This is the thinking that some of our brethren are propagating today. If this indeed is true, then God could be called unjust. Why? Whose image are we created in? According to Genesis 1 and verse 26, we were created in the image of God. He took the dust of the ground. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2 and verse number 7. When Christ lived the life without sin in the flesh, he made a statement. He made a statement that it was possible not only was it possible, but that it could be done, that a man could live without sin. You say, now wait a minute, Keith. That's not so, because he was God's son. He was able to do it because he was God's son. No, he was not able to live without sin because he was God's son. He was able to live without sin because he did not choose to commit it, because he was also man. According to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he was tempted in all ways, yet as we are, yet without sin. He was not tempted as God. He was tempted as man. He was tempted as you. He was tempted as me. And he did not sin. Now, brethren, he made a statement by that example that we do not have to sin, that there is a choice that we can make in the matter. Some seem to think like this. Birds must fly, fish must swim in the ocean, so man's got to sin. It's just that simple. All those things have to be, so men must sin. Why should I worry about it? If I'm going to sin, why get all upset about it? Why even make it a big deal? If we're going to do it anyway and we're going to sin, why don't we just take a lax attitude about it and not really think too much about when we commit sin? Brethren, this type of thinking that you must sin leads to a lax attitude that sin is not really that big a deal, that it really does not make that big much of a difference if you sin, since it's already a foregone conclusion that you're going to. And this type of thinking leads to a lax attitude about sin. It is just Calvinism in a lesser degree. Calvinism uses the understanding that we sin because there is no other way around it, because we're just totally depraved. And you know what? We've even got some brethren today that go along that you can get automatic forgiveness over some of the sins which you commit. You don't got to repent. You don't got to confess them. You don't even got to know them. That God automatically just wipes the slate clean because you're a Christian. In a few weeks, I'm going to talk about sins of ignorance. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, many of our brethren have this thing all wrong. They don't understand what sins of ignorance are. They don't understand why they happen, and they don't understand what the Bible says, how they're remitted. But contrary to popular belief, there is no windshield wiper grace, as some of my brethren teach, that some sin you don't have to worry about because God just wipes that clean for you. And my question has always been to that, where's the list? Show me what sins those are so I don't worry about them. Show me the list of what sin God automatically wiped from my slate that I don't need to pray about, that I don't need to ask forgiveness for, then I won't worry about those things. I've yet to see a list produced by any brother of sins that we don't need to be aware of. If we cannot keep from sinning and cannot even know all the ways that we can sin, then why do we have any hope? We must devise schemes of pardon that are devoid of Bible repentance. And many of my brethren have gone around to try to get around Bible repentance. But the Bible says, Jesus himself said in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God desires that all men to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't wish any to be lost, but all to come to repentance. Why must all come to repentance? Because all men have sinned. The Bible teaches the same truth in Acts 17 and verse 30 that says the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I'm going to tell you, all this thinking is a spin-off of Calvinism. And what do I mean by Calvinism? I mean inherent depravity. I mean that you were born a depraved, wretched, and miserable person, and you sin because it's in your nature to sin. It's part of what makes you a man, a human being, or a woman. What God created in you was an inherent ability to sin. They call it the sinful nature. Now, brethren, some say we sin because we have no way not to sin. Now, they call it inherited or they call it total depravity. Either way, you come out in the same place. Now, do they have any proof text? Well, of course. You wouldn't make a doctrine up that you wouldn't have a proof text, would you? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at one of their proof texts of why you must sin, because it's in your nature and because you're just a depraved human being. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were in trespasses, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, the key phrase here is by nature we are the children of wrath. But I want you to notice in this very text, in verse 1 and 2, notice in verse 1, and you who made alive, who were. What a tense is that? Were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's past tense. That doesn't mean that you were always in your trespasses and sin. That means at some point you became guilty of trespasses and sin. The Bible also says in verse number 2, in which you once walked in them. Once means you didn't always walk in them. It means at one time you're walking in them now, but it also implies that at one other time you were not walking in them. And what does it mean by the nature that we're children of wrath? That means by long time practice. You know what that means? That means a bad habit. You know how we learn to sin? By observation. We learn by observation. Why did God want his people to be godly? And why did he want them to be holy? And why did he want them to live a separate and sanctified life? That they be examples of what godliness was. What did they do? They did just the opposite. They patterned themselves after the ungodly people that God sent them in to destroy. They patterned themselves after their lifestyle. And they learned by nature, by long time practice. Go up and look that word up, nature, in the Greek. It means something attributed by long time practice. Let me give you an example. When you see a red light, what does your foot go? I hope it goes to the brake. But it probably goes to the brake. Now, were you born? When you were born, was it natural for you that when you see a red light that you put your foot on a brake pedal? Or did you learn to do that by practice? And now does it become what we call second nature? When I see a red light, I put my foot on the brake because it becomes second nature to me. Brethren, it does not mean that your nature by nature that God created you to be sinful. And you know how I know that's not true? Because you know what God said after everything he created? You go back to Genesis 1, you know what statement he made? He says he saw that it was good. And you know what? He made that statement after he created man. After he created man and woman, he said he saw that it was good. If it was sinful, then it wasn't good. Got to be another explanation. Well, do they have another passage? Oh, yeah. What about Romans 7? They think this gives them an argument. Romans 7, verse number 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under carnal sin. Why am I sold under carnal sin? Because I have to be. Is a man become a slave of sin because he has to be? Is he sold as a slave under sin because he has no way to not be? No, he's sold as a slave to sin because he makes the choice to be a slave of sin. How do I know that to be? Go back to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse number 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey? Now what does that mean? That means you obey someone. And whoever you obey, what does that mean? Look at the next part of the verse. You are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. You know what that verse implies, folks? It implies that you've got a choice. You can become a slave to sin. You can be sold under sin. You can be sold to the carnal way of life. Or you can be a slave of righteousness. Who determines that? I do. And you determine in your life. But man says, oh no, no, that was determined when you were created. When you were created, you were sold as a slave to sin. No, you weren't. That is the devil's lie. That is, you know what that is, folks? That's escaping accountability. You see, you don't have to. It's not your fault. Don't we live in an escape mechanism society? It's not your fault. Your parents, they talked harsher to you when you were growing up. If they would have talked gently to you, if they wanted to spank you one too many times, if they wanted to put your nose in a corner, then you wouldn't have been this vile, ungodly person that you are. All that stuff is an escape of accountability. Brethren, God says you're a sinner Not because you were born that way, but because we chose that way of life. And this sinful nature is not taught in the Bible as something that we have because we have to. How do those who are partakers of the divine nature also, how at the same time are they possessors of the sinful nature? Turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. That's one thing I've never quite figured out yet. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 4, it makes this statement. 2 Peter 1, and verse number 4. By which he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You become partakers of the divine nature. Now, how do I become a partaker of the divine nature and at the same time have a sinful nature? Now, how do I do that? How do I have both at the same time? You know what? That kind of violates Matthew 6:24. That says you can't serve two masters. And also, James 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. How can I be a partaker of the sinful, how can I have a sinful nature and yet be a partaker of the divine nature? You know how? Because I make a choice. I make a choice to leave this type of life, and I make a choice to be a partaker of the divine nature. Who makes that choice in my life? I make that choice in my life. You make that choice in your life. Don't you see a problem with consistency here? If we have a sinful nature, how can we change to have a divine nature? How can we do it? Since we have to sin, how can we become partaker of the divine nature if we're going to continue to sin and there's nothing we can do about it? How can one change a long, customary bad habit with good habits? I believe the Bible demands you to do so. Let me ask you a question. If you have to sin, how do you stop sinning once you obey the gospel? How are you going to stop? Well, they got an answer to that. Eternal security. You don't got to worry about it. You're going to sin anyway. It doesn't make any difference. You're saved. No matter what you do in the body, that has nothing to do with your soul. What a comforting doctrine. Just go out and act like an ungodly, be a heathen. It wouldn't make any difference. Your body is separate from your spirit, and what you do in the body has no regard in what's going to happen to your soul. Why? Because the flesh is sinful. You don't have to worry about it. If that's true, brethren, answer me something. Why the epistles? Why does the Bible say, don't be conformed to the world? Why does the Bible say, love not the world in 1 John chapter 2? Why does the Bible say, to be pure in 1 Timothy 5 verse 22? Why does it say, ye which are spiritual, if one be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Why would we have to worry about it? Why would I have to worry about my brother that went into sin? If we're going to sin anyway, why should I concern myself about it? Just a foregone conclusion, isn't it? No, brethren, there's got to be a little bit more to it. You know what people also say? Well, they say, well, we lack the ability. We're unable to bear. We sin because we're unable to bear it. We lack the ability. We can't get over it. We cannot succumb. We must succumb to sin. Some say we don't have the ability to live without sin. Is if so, if we cannot resist temptation, then what? Something compels me to sin, what would I call that? What would I call that that compels me to sin if I have lacked the ability? Turn over to James chapter 1. This statement is made, and the answer is forever given, why men sin. In James chapter 1, verse 12, it said, blessed is a man, look at that word, endures. What does that mean? Blessed is the man that endures. You know what that means? That means you say no. That means you don't give in. Now what does that say about the sinful nature? What does that go back to the statement that you lack the ability? You can't help it. You're unable to bear the temptation. What does it say? It said, blessed is the man that endures, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if I can be blessed to endure, that implies that I can endure. Look at the next verse. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. All right, God doesn't tempt us. All right, who does? Look at the next verse. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, look at the words, by his own desire. Whose desire? Your own. Now let me ask you a question. Is your desire the same as mine? Is your desire like mine? No. We all have our own desires. And we're tempted by our own desires and enticed. That means they bait us. What do they bait us to do? Look at the next verse. Then when desire has conceived, the seed's been planted, it brings forth a crop. What does it bring forth? And it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death. We are tempted and we are enticed by our desires, and when we give in, we commit sin. And when we commit sin, it ultimately leads to spiritual death. Now, but we can't do it. We can't. We lack the ability to overcome it. We're unable to bear it. Is that right? Well, I got a verse that says just the opposite of that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says this. No temptation. Now look at that word. No temptation. Now what temptation does that include? Does no temptation include every temptation? No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. You know what that means, brethren? That means you're not the first one. You're not the first one tempted to sin in some way. You're not the original. You're not the first one tempted to lie. You're not the first one tempted to commit fornication. You're not the first one tempted to commit adultery. You're not the first one tempted to gratify your fleshly desires. You're not the first, and you're not going to be the last. It's common to man. Well, that means that we can't help it. No. Continue reading. Then it says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you, listen, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape it. Why, Lord? Why will you make a way to escape it? That you might be able to bear it. And what's that say about unable to bear it? He says he's provided a way that you are able to bear it. But if you don't bear it, whose fault is it? It's not God's. He's given you the ability to endure it. He's given you the ability to overcome it. He's provided a way to escape it, that you might be able to bear it. But if you don't, whose fault is it? It's your fault. It's my fault. Because I don't take the means of escape, I don't endure it, and I am overcome because I give in. Now, brethren, that's just the way that it is. And it's this way for us, and it's this way for people in the world. They sin when they're tempted, when they're enticed, and then when they give in, it's because they didn't take the way of escape. It's because they wouldn't endure, they wouldn't say no, and then they give in and they sin. And then they want to say, I can't help it. God didn't make it possible that I could withstand it. You know, some argue that while he can keep some of God's law at certain times, it's impossible to keep God's law perfectly. And what they do is they argue about this thing called sinless perfection. I want to make a doctrine on sinless perfection. I've never taught sinless perfection. I understand that I'm weak, and I understand that I sin, and I understand that I don't do many things that I ought to do, but that does not mean that I could not. It just means I don't. It doesn't mean I can't. There is a difference. Some appeal to the Scriptures to say that the weakness of the flesh prevents obedience. All right, let me ask you something. If that's indeed true, if the weakness of our flesh, if that means that I can't obey, answer me this. Why do some people commit sin and other people don't? Why isn't everybody committing fornication? Why don't all people commit adultery? Why don't all people lie? Why don't all people live immoral lives? Why don't all people commit various sins? If the flesh is weak, it means it's weak for everybody. Why isn't everybody giving in? You see, they have to give in. Their flesh is weak. It prevents them from being obedient. Why don't some do it then? Oh, they got an answer. You know what their answer is? They've been given a stronger dose. They've given a stronger dose to say no. That's wrong. You know what they've been given? They've been given trust and faith in God that they can overcome it if they apply God's remedy. They put it to practice. They believe what God said, and they don't give in. You know, another passage is Acts 15. I want you to turn to Acts 15. How many of you have had people say, you see, God's asked too much. Even the apostles knew that the old law was too burdensome. Look at Acts 15, verse 10. I've had this verse showed to me to show that God asked the impossible under the old law. Look. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of your disciples, which neither our fathers nor you were able to bear? Now, if unable to bear means that they couldn't, then God was unjust. Why didn't they keep the law of God? Why didn't those people in the Old Testament keep the law of God? Well, the inspired writer said they didn't because they were unable to do it. No, why were they unable to keep that law? Because they didn't want to keep that law. Why did they make the golden image? When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, did they have to do that? Did they have to make that golden image when he was gone for 40 days and they didn't know where he was at? Did they just have to do that? Was that something that was too difficult for them not to make graven images and bow down to them? Was that too tough? What about when they passed their children through the fires of Moloch? Did they have to do that? Were they unable to resist bringing their children, their own children, through the fires of Moloch and offering them to this God of fire? Was that something they just could not help? Brethren, that indeed is true. God's to blame. He didn't say they were unable to bear it doesn't mean they couldn't. It means that they wouldn't. That's all that it means. It means that they could have kept it, but they weren't able to keep it because they didn't want to. You know, there was times that they kept it. There were times that they were faithful. Why were they able at some times and not other times? They asked the questions answered. Because part of the time they took God's remedy. And other times they went their own way. And they suffered because of that. Well, if that's true, if the old law was hard to keep, what does Jesus say about his law? Take my yoke upon you. What does it say in Matthew chapter 11? Let me read it to you what it says. Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, here it is. The old law was difficult, but the law of Christ is easy. You going to accept that? Is it easier to live the life of a Christian? You think it's easier? I believe you, oh boy, that old law, that was too tough. You think this is easier? We're not doing too good a job of keeping the law of Christ, and it's supposed to be easier. You see, the problem is not with the law. The problem is not with the law of Christ, and the problem wasn't the law of God under the Old Testament. The problem was the attitude of the people under the law. That's the problem. That's always been the problem. Man's been the problem, not the law. The law was given for man's good. When he couldn't keep it, he's the one that had the problem. Well, some say, well, the reason that we sin is we just can't understand the will of God. It's just impossible to know what God wants. If that indeed is true, I just got two passages I want them to explain to me. One is in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, written by inspiration by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, and he makes this statement. Therefore, which is a concluding word, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, what does that mean? That means Paul was encouraging them and commanding them by the inspiration of God that they were responsible to understand the will of the Lord. Now, did he ask him to do something that God did not create in them the ability to do? Turn over to Ephesians 3, same book. Look at verse number 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I want you to notice that you may understand. Does that sound like to you it's an impossibility to understand God's will? You may understand. Some teach that unless You have a direct indwelling that you can't obey God. You know what? We got a bunch of people out in the world that are minus the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because they are not living very godly lives. So I can just conclude by that they don't have the Holy Spirit because they're not able to combat sin. Brethren, let me ask you a question. One must also have a proper understanding and accept truth. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8? Asking, it will be given to you. Knocking, it will be opened. Seeking, you shall find. Who does that put the responsibility on? God or me? Whose responsibility is it to seek? Whose responsibility is it to knock? Whose responsibility is it to know? God's or mine? It's my responsibility. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we ought to be ready to always give an answer to the hope that lies within us. How can you do that if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, or it's beyond your understanding? You know, for centuries, religious people bound Bibles to the pulpit, so to speak, because they convinced people that they were too ignorant to understand what the Bible said. You know what? Satan's still telling that lie. He's still telling people, you're just too ignorant to understand what the Bible says. Brethren, to make such an argument is to indict God. That's saying God didn't create us very well because we're unable to understand. We can understand everything else. You can understand the tax form to some degree, and every year it changes. You can understand the laws of the land to some degree, but the Bible that's written in an eighth grade language with five letters of the long, average length of the words in the Bible, but it's too difficult to understand. Now, who believes that? I'm going to tell you who believes that. The majority of the world believes that. And so do many of my brethren, they believe that it's just too difficult to understand. All that is the devil's lie. What about this? What about you sin even when you're not tempted? Now, I got a book in my library, a brother wrote, that we sin even though we're not tempted. Now, how do you sin when you're not tempted? Somebody's going to have to explain this doctrine. I missed it in the Bible. How can you sin without being tempted? What is temptation? That's the allurement, the enticement. How can you exempt the temptation and not sin? Well, you know you can if you have to sin. You don't need a temptation if you got to sin. If you got to sin, you're going to do it anyway. You don't need to be tempted to do it. You believe that? Do people go out and just commit all kinds of sin because it just feels right? They're not tempted. They just know it's a good thing to do. Brethren, that Bible's not taught anywhere in the Bible. I can't believe a gospel preacher would ever make an argument that we could sin without being tempted. You know why? Because God said there's three ways that sin goes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And all sin goes down one of those three avenues. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. And you know what? You know what the bedrock example of that is? Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted by Satan, how did he tempt him? Lust of the flesh? Make the stone bread. Lust of the eye. Put him up on a pinnacle. Let him see. Let him see all the glory that he would give him. And then pride of life. Just bow down and worship me. You won't have to suffer all these terrible things on the cross. Jesus didn't give in, did he? How did he defeat him? Why, he's the Son of God. No, that's not how he defeated him. He made these three words. He said these three words. It is written. That's how he defeated him. And brethren, that's how you and I defeat him. And then, of course, we've got to talk for just a moment about predestination. Oh, we're predestined. We have to do it. There's no other way around. Calvin hinges on the theory of predestination. We must sin to fulfill Scripture. Remember that Scripture I read? 1 Kings 8, no one's without sin. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Bible says that we got to sin in order to fulfill Scripture. You know, I got a question. What about all those people that lived before the Scriptures were written down? How did they sin? Why did they sin? What prophecy were they fulfilling? How did Adam and Eve sin before the Bible? They sinned before the Bible was written. How in the world, what sin did they commit? What prophecy were they fulfilling? You know, what they do, they confuse cause and effect. And they confuse something that has been foreordained by prophecy and something that is done by free choice. Let me give you an example. Pharaoh. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 5 all the way through 11, many times it says, and God hardened his heart. And then at other times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, I've heard people in debate say, God made him do it. God created Pharaoh to do what he did. No, he didn't. You know what he did? He used Pharaoh's weakness against him. He presented a scenario in front of Pharaoh. He knew with his arrogance, his haughtiness, and his self-will that he would reject Moses. He knew that. And because he knew what he would do, what he did is he set the table, and then he showed his power through the hands of Moses. You remember what Pharaoh said? I don't know God. Who is God? Why should I obey his voice? He found out. But you see, predestination, because something is prophesied, does not mean that free will is taken away. You know, it's prophesied that Judas would betray his Lord. A trusted friend would raise up his hand and betray the Lord. That means Judas had to do it? That mean he was created to betray the Lord? If he was, pray tell me, why did he give it back? Why did he try to give it back? In Matthew 27, he had the ability to give it back. He must have had the ability to not take it in the first place. What about the prophecy that tells us that certain men, what about in 1 Kings chapter 13 where it says that the false priests and the false prophets, their bones would be burned upon the altar? That means a foregone conclusion. They just had to do error. They just had to teach error. Let me tell you something. Foreordained does not mean free will is taken away. The Bible can write prophecy, but that does not take away free moral agency. God has never intervened in your right or my right to determine whether I will obey or whether I will reject whatever God has called upon me to do. That is a decision that no one, underline this, no one will ever take away from you, including God himself. You know why? Do you understand why? Because if he took that away from you, then he would be accountable for your sin. And it would not be your fault if you just did what you were created to do. You know what this is, brethren? It's comforting. It's comforting to think that we can push the blame all the way up to the throne of God. But you cannot do it because we all are free moral agents. The Bible says that we do not have to sin. What's the truth? What's the truth? Why do men sin? Why do men transgress God's will? Why do they do ungodly things? Why do they do things contrary to plain scripture? And I got an answer. It's very simple. They do it because they want to do it. Let's get to the bottom line here. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that Mark has asked for the invitation, number 319. Men sin. The Bible's abundantly clear that all men are going to sin. Every one of you that are sitting in this audience this morning have sinned, will sin, and will not leave a perfect life. Now, does that mean that you should just not put up a fight? It's going to happen. No matter what you do, it's going to happen. So why not just don't give in? Just give in. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to say, hey, you're going to sin anyway. Why not pick the ones that you like? Why not have a good time while you're doing it? You're going to sin anyway. So why not just go ahead and sin? Because God will forgive you anyway, because he's already told you you're going to. So you know he's going to forgive you. So go ahead and enjoy yourself. That's the message of the world, folks. And let me tell you, it doesn't coincide with the truth. I'm going to tell you one thing Satan is hidden. And I'm going to tell you what it is today. One thing Satan is hidden to you about this thing that you have to sin. And the thing he's hidden from you is this. What is it going to cost you? Well, he didn't tell you about that, did he? He said you have to sin. God said you're going to sin. So go ahead and sin. But he doesn't tell you what that sin is going to cost you if you die or if you remain unrepentant. He didn't tell you what it would cost you, but God did. God told you what it would cost you. God said it will cost you your soul. You let that sink in for a minute. If the punishment is eternal damnation, and God created us that we could do nothing but sin because that's our nature, then God can be charged with the ultimate spiritual death of billions and billions of people because he created them to do something they did not have the ability not to do. Brethren, that is fantasy land. God did no such thing. God created you to be upright, good, moral, and faithful people. We determine if we stay course or if we're going to get off of it. When you're created, and when you were born, you were created without sin. Despite popular belief that you were born when Adam sinned, the Bible teaches in Ezekiel 18, the Father can't inherit the sin of the Son, and the Son can't inherit the sin of the Father. You were born pure. You were born a pure, sinless human being. What happens along the way of life is due to the choices that we make. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, whatever reason there is in your life to not be a child of God, that determination has been made by you and no one else. No one has made that determination for you but yourself. And you can resist till the day that you die. And God will by no means intervene and make you obey him. He will not do that. You know why? Because then that would destroy your free moral agency. That would destroy your ability to choose, and God will not do that. Well, why does he do it? It's not in my best interest to be lost. He doesn't want you to be lost. He's given you an opportunity to be saved. He's told you how to save yourself. But if you don't want to do it, God's not going to make you do it. You know what? You get this awful flu that's going around. You go to the doctor, and he says, you're going to have to take these antibiotics, and you're going to have to take them 3 times a day. You know, you can go to the doctor, and you can get that prescription, and you can put that bottle on the table, and you can look at it 3 times a day and never open it. And let me tell you, son, you're not going to get better. You're not going to get better until you take the medicine out of the bottle and apply the remedy to get over the sickness. And if you're in sin, you're going to have to apply the remedy of the blood of Christ, and you're going to have to apply it the way that God said it, or it's not going to work. And you know what? Everybody needs the remedy because everybody's in sin. Not because they have to be, but because they choose to be. Hear the word of God, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized, and you can have your sins remitted. The remedy is guaranteed by God, and it works every time because God's the one that gave the prescription. It works if it is applied the way that God said. But you know what? Many of my brethren and my religious brethren in the world, and even some of my own, and some of my religious friends, they want to stop short. They want to dilute some of the steps along the way. That's like taking some of the prescription and just throwing it away because you don't need it. Brethren, if you don't take the full dose, you're not going to get the full benefit. What about if you're here and you're a child of God and you've committed sin? Well, I committed sin before I became a child of God. And now I'm a child of God, and now the blood of Christ, it cleanses my sins. Oh, it does. But you're leaving out one important step. You've got to acknowledge the sin. You've got to ask God to forgive the sin. And you've got to turn away from it, and you've got to pray and ask God to forgive it. Why? Because that's what God said in the prescription. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. You know what? All of us are sinners, this preacher included. But the thing that makes me different, and the thing that makes you different than being a sinner is that we've applied the remedy. If you're here and you need the remedy, why not apply it today while you have opportunity? And don't leave here saying, well, I'm just doing what God said I would do. You know, that might soothe your conscience, and that might make you go away thinking, hell, you're not to blame. But let me tell you one thing in all truth and with all the sincerity of my heart. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to wash. Because he's going to ask you what you did. And it won't make any difference. You say, well, I just did what you said I'd do.
He's going to say, depart from me. Ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And you know whose fault it's going to be? Not God's, not mine, not the elders of this church, and not anybody here. If I'm lost, it's going to be Keith Greer's fault that he's lost. Nobody else's. If you're lost, it'll be your fault. Think about that as together we stand and sing.